glad to be here. At my age, I'm glad to be anywhere. We're going to have a good meeting this week, right?
Amen.
Before I turn to my text, I want you to turn to a text in the Bible. I'm not going to teach on this, but I want to maybe talk to you just for a few minutes about it. To 85th chapter of the book of Psalms. You find it. Hang on, wait for me. I'll find it. It's somewhere in the Old Testament, right? Here we go. Psalms 85, and look at verse number 6. It says, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Father, I pray that you'd help me. You know I want to be a blessing, and I can't do that without your help, your fullness, and your power. And I do pray that you'd help me. But Lord, I just pray that if you should tarry in this meeting, should go through this week, that you would just bless in an unusual, wonderful, unexplainable way. I pray that you'd put your power and unction upon Brother Fedena and myself and Brother Hamlin and the others that are going to preach. And Father, like Brother Holstall and his music and all that he ministered here, Lord, we need your power, your presence, and your help. And we pray that you bless and have your way through every minute of this meeting and bless the preacher and give him unction and leadership of the Holy Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I just want to encourage you. I happen to be one of the preachers that believe that we can have an awakening revival. I mean an awakening. I mean like we've had in our country. You know, I've had three great awakenings. Really, there were multitudes of awakenings. And there, at one time, there was 17 breakouts of the Holy Spirit revival in the 1800s. They came from that prayer meeting a businessman by the name of Lampeter started, and they went across the country, and right up till about 4 years before the Civil War, and but revival broke out, and in Wales, a man by the name of Evans Roberts was from a little place in Wales, and he had been called to preach, and he was in training. And he got a call to go back to his church. He attended the Moriah Chapel in Wales and went home. And when he got there, he had found out that the churches in Wales, just about most of them about to close up, they'd given themselves completely, the whole country, to football. Well, that was rugby back in those days. And the churches were just about closed up. Young people were into dancing and music, and the whole country really, literally, had apostatized. And preachers were not even having services other than one service a week, and it'd be a little prayer meeting. We went to this little prayer meeting that was at the Moriah Chapel where Evans Roberts attended when he was there. And when they got there, they had this prayer meeting, and a young lady gave a testimony. She had just gotten saved, and she said, she waited. Nobody, they were asking for prayer. There was a handful of people, but nobody prayed. Nobody would pray out loud. So she waited, and she's a brand new Christian. She waited and waited. And she said, "Well, nobody's going to pray. I will." She said it right out loud. But then in Gaelic, she said to the Lord, she said, "Lord, I love you with all my heart." And God moved in, as only God can do. And the presence and power of God was manifested in that place, as well as outside and through the community, and they kept spreading. And for the next two or three days, it just spread throughout the country. They said you couldn't even go outside and go from place to place without hearing people praying and crying out to God in their homes. And people actually would be driving, walking down the street, and fall upon their knees and begin to pray. And so on. Literally thousands and thousands of people were saved. And they had a revival that stood for about almost 50 years. And that's what I'm praying for. Now, if you don't believe that, don't come and talk to me about it and say, "I don't agree with you," because you're not going to convince me. And you won't like me. Because I say, if you don't really believe God sent revival, why don't you go to the moon? I mean, what would you want to be here for? What would you want to be in a ministry? And so, but I believe there's a movement And I believe God's going to send revival. Now, you just think about something like that wonderful happening here. I wish you could cause it. If I knew how to cause revival, Brother Fadena, I'd get you and say, come on, let's go do it. You know, I don't know what to do except pray. Pray. And I'm going to brag a little bit of my preacher, all right, Brother Kavanaugh. Do you know Brother Kavanaugh? You've got to get to know. You know Brother Kavanaugh, don't you? Now, I want to tell you something. When he contacted me a couple of years ago to come and pray about moving up, my wife and I moving up closer to the church because we were driving 55 minutes one way to get to church. And when we were in town, we were in our church. We went soul winning. We were active as much as we could. But he wanted us to move up, get involved. And, I knew Brother Kevin, but I'd never been his mentor. I'd never been his pastor. You know, Brother Sal, his father-in-law, was his pastor and mentor. And so I was a little apprehensive because we didn't know each other. And but I stopped him after we prayed about it, talked about it, and I hadn't made the decision. I saw him in the hallway downstairs in the Sunday school. I mean, not downstairs. We don't have a downstairs. In the hallway going to the classrooms. And I stopped him. Now, I'm a former pastor 26 years. So imagine, Brother Fadena, me looking at Brother Kevin, say, Brother Kevin, I want to tell you something. He said, yo, what you want to tell me, Dr. Schiller? I said, I'm watching you. And I was real serious. He said, you are? I said, yeah, I'm not even watching. I'm scrutinizing everything you're doing. I mean, I'm inspecting. I'm watching you. You understand? And he said, yeah? Then I smiled big, and I said, would you like to know why? And he says, yeah, I'd kind of like to know why. I said, because I found out what I heard is true, that you have some place where you go and you'll spend a day to 3 days a week praying and fasting and seeking God. And I've seen the power of God upon your ministry and upon your life. And I said, so the reason I watch you is because I'm saying in my heart, if this doesn't work, what's plan B? What is plan B? Where do you go from praying and fasting and preaching to build a church? Where do you go? There isn't any other place to go. Unless you go grass patch hunting and you just go to one church after another trying to find some program or some music or something that they're doing, dramas or something, you bring it back to church hoping you can plug that patch into your church and get your church growing, see, and so on. So I told him, I said, I'll be praying for you. We have nine called prayer meetings. Is that my phone? I don't know. I just realized I brought it in. You better turn that off. I don't carry this into church. I really don't, because this happens. Okay. So anyhow, my preacher, every Saturday night, we meet at the church and pray. And then on Sunday afternoon, because our service is at Sunday evening is at 5, so I'm there, the choir practice, the people around church, so I'm responsible. And I go get as many people as I can, we go to the altar and we pray. Sunday afternoon at 4:20. Every Sunday afternoon, there will be a host of people at the altar. On Tuesday morning, he's in his office at 5 o'clock in the morning, and men come by on their way to work and pray with him and pray. All this is for a revival. All this is for the power of God. On Wednesday, our Wednesday night service started at 7 o'clock, but our prayer meeting started at 6:30. We come in, a host of us come in, and we pray. And we're praying 6:30 right up into 7:15, 7:20, as the people are coming in, those that can't get there for the prayer meeting. But we have a host of people. I'm not just talking about one or two. I'm talking about people come to pray, and we're praying for the power of God, and we're praying for a revival. Then on Thursday morning, I meet with him and our assistant pastor, Mike Mediatic, and we pray. And what we do here is every name in our Sunday school and church, if you came and visited us and filled out a visitor's card, you'd be on that list. If you listen to the bus kids, all the bus kids and all the nursery, all everybody, every class, every name, every person that walks in the door, about 400, almost 450 names, and we take them and divide them up, and we pray for those people by name every Thursday morning. See? And then we pray for revival. So we're praying for revival. We're praying that God will bless and God will do a work in this day. And so I just want to encourage you, just join us in prayer. get along with God and begin to pray. We need revival in our country. We need revival in our churches. And I thank God for a young man. What, he's 38 years old? He's got his head screwed on. And he knows where he's going and what he's doing. And he's a man of God. And I've been around a long time, like brother. I haven't been around as long as Brother Fidena, grandpa here. But I know, like you, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of preachers. And this man of God walks with God. And you have a man of God here. And you folks need to pray for him and pray for revival. Pray to God. And what a wonderful thing if God broke out in revival here in this ministry, in this church this week. And I saw a sign, I think it was downstairs, pray for revival. Pray for revival. And I trust that you'll do that. Now, take your Bibles, if you would, please. I want to spend a few minutes in Romans, the third chapter. Romans, the third chapter. Now, I'd be really interested, Brother Fidena, what you and Brother Holtzclaw and Brother Gilmer would think about it. Because I'm thinking, if you set out to get revival, God's probably not going to do it that way. He's never done anything I could see where you plan it. Look, we're going to go over to Sussex Church and we're going to pray and God's going to send revival. You know, most of the time you're walking down the road singing a song and God gives revival. I mean, he's not going to follow, you know, some kind of a course of action. Said, I'm just waiting on somebody to give the right testimony. Somebody will break down and cry and make everybody feel sad. Now use that. No, God is going to pour out his spirit when he wants to do it. And I believe that, but I do believe that somebody got to fulfill 2 Chronicles 7:14, where it says, "If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves, seek my face, and pray, and turn from their wicked ways, and so on, then will I heal." If you want revival, you're going to have to be clean. You're going to have to get right with God, and it's awful hard to pray with a group of people. You know, by the way, if I pray just a few minutes with you, you're going to know something about me, and I'm going to know something about you. I want to know you. And when I'm praying with these people at our church, I'm finding out, man, some of these people really love God. Some of these laymen in our church really love God, and so on. But it all comes to, I know this, it all comes to because of Jesus Christ. And we are not going to have the power of God, and we're not going to have revival unless we ourselves love the Lord Jesus Christ and make everything of him. See? And I want you to look, if you would please, in Romans, the third chapter, verse number 21. Verse 21 of the third chapter of Romans. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Here he's talking about God's part in this matter of salvation. Yesterday we were out door knocking, so when had a joy of winning about a 22-year-old young man to the Lord. And he had been under the influence of a girlfriend. He got a new girlfriend. And she's a Christian, obviously, and she's working on him to go to church and so on. So he was really wide open, engine running wide open in his curiosity and wanted to know more about God and more about salvation. So it's really kind of like just pouring gas on the fire as I talked to him, but he didn't know anything. So I talked to him for a little bit, and I said, let me ask you a question. I kind of got off the normal track, you know, and, you know, sometimes you get in a rut when you just get in a track and can't get out of it. So I said, I'd like to ask you, what do you think you have to do to get to heaven? He says, well, he said, I know I need to go to church, and I need to be in church, and I need to do what's right. I said, you know, I was talking to a man in Coatesville, and my wife and I, and I said, I asked him, if you died right now, you're 100% sure you go to heaven? And the man said to me, said, well, I believe I am. I said, what are you trusting in to get you there? And he said, well, I'm doing the best I can. I said, if you could do the best you can and get to heaven, why did Jesus die? I said, if you could get baptized and get to heaven, why did Jesus die? If you could join the church, you work real hard and get your good works here and your bad works here, and you think you got the scales in the right place and everything. If you could do that and get to heaven, why did Jesus die? The real fact is, We're not the Savior. He's the Savior, and you need a Savior, and I needed a Savior. You can't get to heaven. You're not the Savior. God is not going to recognize anything that you and I do in order to get us to heaven. Do you think that you and I could work and live for God in such a way to be better than the Lord Jesus Christ, His God, His Son? He said, well, no. And I, you know, what? I was almost tragic in a way that through the talking to him and giving him scriptures that I had to convince him salvation's of God. Salvation is of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, I know this. When I got saved, I've given my testimony here so many times over the years, but I was not raised in a Christian home. And my mother and father, I never saw them at church, never saw them pray. And I never even saw the inside of a church of any kind until I was 16 years old. And but I got saved. And I mean, I got saved. But from that moment that God saved me on July 2nd, 1961, that's 57 years ago, God saved me in that little elementary school building, a public school building a preacher had rented to start a church. I got saved in that little elementary school, Patchen Elementary School in Nankin Township, Michigan. And I got saved, but boy, when I got saved all over. I'm one of those guys that said, boy, he really got saved. It's like you can get saved, kind of get saved, and then you really get saved. But I really got saved. I mean, I was going this way, going that hill. I mean, as fast as I could run. I was going and working at it as hard as I could. God interrupted my life and arrested my heart, convicted me of sins, and through the scriptures, the preacher showed me how to get saved, and I got born again. When I got saved, if you walked up and said, I guess you got your sins washed away, I'd say, I really didn't know washed away. What do you mean? They said, well, you got born again. I thought, what's that mean? I had no idea what all those terms. I just know that I had trusted Jesus Christ, and God saved me, and my life was changed. But I never have gotten over it. And I want to tell you something else, too. I've never doubted it. Now, I didn't say I didn't question it. Because the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 13, chapter, verse number 5, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. And so I have examined myself. I was out soul winning. And when I was pastoring there in Michigan, I was 30, between 30 and 32, just a young preacher. And I went during the day. I didn't have anybody to go with me, so I just started that church. Didn't have a lot of soul winners people, so I had to do a lot of soul winning by myself. You just have to put safeguards in. You don't go in the house. You know, do all the things to protect yourself, protect your reputation. But I said, if I don't go, I'll never get to go because I don't have anybody to go with, and my wife can't go with me. So, but I knocked on this door, and I say this because I just remember her telling me that she was 78 years old. And she was a woman, she's 78 years old. So I got to talk to her, and she was so sweet. I didn't ever have any grandparents that I knew. I wanted to take her home with me. She just a sweetie pie. She was, I hear about 30 years old looking, and this sweet, 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 godly. Well, I thought godly. Because she just, I'm going to church. And so I asked her, I said, if you died today, 100% sure you go to heaven? She says, oh, I think so. I said, what are you trusting to get you there? She said, well, I taught Sunday school in a Methodist church for 50 years. 50 years teaching Sunday school faithfully. And in my heart, I said, wow, that is really something. See, but then God really said, God, how do I approach this? God, this lady may not be saved, so I started talking to her more about it. And then, you got your New Testament with you? I didn't bring my New Testament. I want to use a New Testament like I used. So I said to her, I said this. I said, I told her, I'm going to read for you. If you want to look at it, look at 1 John, the 5th chapter. I want to show you what I showed him, and it'll go with his lesson this morning and help you, maybe help you win a soul. In 1 John, and look at chapter 5. Hang on, I'll get there. Oops. 1 John 5. Look at verse number 11. So I showed her this. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. All right, now watch this. It says, God's recording in His Word that He's given to us eternal life. Now, how long is eternal life? It's forever, isn't it? And he said, God's given us eternal life. This life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Then he said, these things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. So I told her, I said, now, God said, and I use my New Testament. I said, let me illustrate something. I said, I had a track. And I said, if I put this track in this New Testament, everywhere that New Testament goes, a track. If I give this New Testament to Brother Fedena, guess what? He gets a New Testament, but he also gets a track. Because wherever this goes, the track goes with it. Okay. Now, I said to her, do you believe this is a track? She says, yes. I want you to look at it. And I said, really look at it. And she said, that's a gospel track. She knew what a gospel track was. I said, now, do you believe this is a New Testament? And I showed her my New Testament. Open up. She said, yes. And I said, well, no, I want you to really look. I want you to be really concrete in your heart. You know this is a New Testament and this is a track. She said, I do. Okay. I said, now, let me ask you something. I'm going to put this track in this New Testament. So now, do you have, and I backed up, do you have this New Testament? Do you have this track? She said, no, you do. I said, but you believe it's a track and you believe it's a New Testament, no doubt about it. She said, yes. And she's looking at me kind of puzzled. I said, on July 2nd, 1961, I asked Jesus Christ to be my Savior. And I repented and trusted Him, and I received Him into my heart. Now, when Jesus came into my heart, where's eternal life? It's in my heart. Because God has given to us eternal life. This life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. I said, now, you believe. I said, let's let this represent Jesus Christ. And I mean, this is Jesus Christ. This is eternal life. So eternal life in Jesus. Now, on July 2nd, 1961, I asked Jesus to come in my heart. And she understood that. I said, now, do you believe that Jesus Christ died for you? Do you believe that He was buried and rose again? Do you believe He's the Savior? She said, certainly I do. I said, okay, just like you believe this New Testament is a New Testament and this track is a track, but you don't have it. You believe in Jesus Christ. You believe He's the Savior. You believe He died for you. You believe that He was buried and rose again, but you have never received Him into your heart, have you? She started crying. She said, I never have done that, preacher. I don't have Jesus in my heart. In a few minutes, I wanted to Christ. Now, and of course, what that whole story illustrated to me is, first of all, people, if they are left alone, well, even in the presence of religion, or religious people will flee to their works and hope and pray that their works is going to save them. See, and there's only two plans, really. You either trust Jesus Christ and Him alone. Him minus nothing, plus nothing. He is the Savior. Or you're going to try and work your way to heaven. That's what people are doing. Well, I'm doing the best I can. I'm praying and everything. Because they do not understand. You know, when I said to this young man, when he said that, you know, when I talked to you yesterday and I showed him this illustration, and I said, who is the Savior? He said, Jesus. I said, He's the Savior. But you just told me you're the Savior. You told me that you're going to work your way. You're going to go to church and you're going to do what's right. And that and you're hoping that that's going to get you to heaven. But the real truth is it's not going to get you to heaven because that's not how God saves. Now, how does God save? Then I'll pick this up in a minute. How does God save? Well, first of all, well, look at your text here in Romans, the third chapter. It says, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Even in verse 22, it says, even the righteousness of God. And then it says down here in verse 24, we are justified freely. Now, I heard a definition of justification, and I believe it's right. Justification is God's judicial declaration. In other words, God makes a judicial declaration. And that declaration is that if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, He will justify you, which means you're justified and never sinned, just as if you've never sinned. And so God will forgive us of our sins based upon the fact that God justifies us. He's the great judge, and He bases that on the finished work of Jesus Christ. says here. So what happened when Jesus died? Here's where the problem is. People don't understand, and this young man didn't understand. When Jesus died upon the cross of Calvary, first of all, he was dying to satisfy his Father. All right? Now, I'm not going to get into this message. Maybe this week, if the Lord let me preach it. I don't know if I preach it here or not. But God justifies it based upon Jesus' blood. When Jesus shed his blood, that was the payment for our sin, and we were redeemed, and God was able to forgive us of our sins and wash our sins away based upon the blood of Jesus Christ. See? So Jesus died. So the blood was not given primarily for you and I. The blood was given and poured out on the cross to satisfy God. See, God had to be satisfied about our sin. We are sinners. You've sinned, I've sinned, which is really a lot of people don't want to talk much about, don't want to recognize that they have sinned, and they certainly don't want to believe they've sinned so bad they're going to go to hell forever and ever. But the real truth is we are dirty, rotten, no good sinners, and we have sinned against God. The world has sinned against God. But God loved the world, and he gave his only begotten Son because the Son is the only one who could satisfy him. And he did it by shedding his blood. I'll give you one illustration. I won't spend any time because if I preach it, I'll give it later. When Jesus was on the cross, the Bible says that it grew dark. Diophras in Egypt said either God's dying or the world's coming to an end. The real truth is God was dying. And the Bible says that Jesus cried out in the darkness, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because God turned his back upon his Son because death had to come, separation from God. That's what death is. It's separation. And he got separated from God because he was made to be sin, him that knew no sin. And there had to be a death to satisfy God. Because he was dying as a substitute to us. He was dying so that we didn't have to go to hell. So he had to satisfy God and as a matter of death. See? And so he had to satisfy God and God's wrath. God hates sin. You and I can't get to heaven if we have sin. See? And so when Jesus died, all of our sins were washed away. Because why? God's wrath. Jesus satisfied God's wrath. Satisfied God's righteousness. He satisfied God's righteousness. Just think if God really had a salvation and said, all right, now you all, okay, you all just do the best you can and I'll give you a final verdict when you die. Okay, so he looks at Brother Fedena. Oh my, been pastoring 99 years, preaching 110 years. all these years. If I have to have more works than him, I'm in big trouble. And man, have you heard this guy sing? You know, I can't sing like that. How can I do what he did? I can't do the works he does. And you heard these guys preach? See, well, the real truth is that God is saying, no, there isn't anything anybody could do, not one thing that would satisfy me. The only one who's ever done it and did do it is the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. He died and he shed his blood, so he satisfied God's wrath, God's righteousness. And so, therefore, God is satisfied. When he was on the cross, it grew dark because God turned his back on him. But Jesus said, when he died, he lifted up his voice and he said, Tetelestai. And that word means paid in full. And he said, I am finished. He didn't say, he said, it is finished, right? He said, it is finished. He didn't say, I am finished. He said, it is finished. What he finished on the cross of Calvary was everything that had to be done in order to save us. It was done by Jesus Christ. That's why he said, it is finished. And so he died and satisfied God's righteousness, God's wrath. And so God, in order to be righteous, had to save everybody because everybody had the same problem. See? And so therefore God accepted what Jesus Christ died. And so the righteousness of God, and by the way, the justice. God has to be just. If he's going to send us to hell, and he's going to, there at the white throne judgment, say, depart from me, and we're going to be cast in the lake of fire if we're unsaved, then God has to be just. And if it's by works, he says, well, somebody can, wait a minute, you're going to send me to hell. What do you mean that rascal over here, he's a drug addict all his life and everything, and beat his wife, and da-da-da-da. I never did that. God, he would be saying, God, you're not just. But that's not true. Because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none that doeth good. There's none. I asked a guy I was witnessing to one time at the door. I said, "Well, how much sin have you done?" I said, "If it says all of sin, does that mean you? Are you in that verse?" He said, "Yeah." See, he recognized, "Yeah, all have sinned. That's me. I've sinned." See, and so everybody has to come the same way, and that's through Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the one who satisfied the Father in everything that needed to be done to save them. Now, as I look at this, it says here, look in verse number 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, here the doctor talks about the fact that all this is based upon his grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. What God is saying is, I justify by faith those that come by faith. And he says, I cannot justify those who come by the law or by works. And so therefore, Jesus is saying salvation is unmerited and unearned. So you and I cannot. And by the way, let's go back to that blood. I just thought of something that I want to say. Some people believe they can lose their salvation. Some people believe that they can do something, and by doing that, they'll lose their salvation. And they believe that. I believe it's a cursed gospel. I believe that Galatians 1st chapter said that is a cursed gospel. And because the standard reply is, well, you mean not tell me I can go get saved and go kill somebody and still get to heaven? Just like, how was the last time you talked to a Christian that murdered somebody? When was the last time you talked to a Christian that murdered somebody? No, that's really silly. But the real fact is, when Jesus Christ died, if you get saved, you're going to get saved because of the unearned favor of God, God's grace. And he bases that, gives that to us based upon Jesus and his finished work. And he gives it to us freely by his grace, unmerited favor. He loves us. He loves us. And he's loved us. And through that, he, by his grace, sent his son to be our Savior. And it says here, and grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It always goes back to Christ Jesus. So he gives his grace based upon Christ Jesus. The Bible says in 1 Peter, the first chapter, that Jesus was a lamb foreordained before the foundation of the earth. So Jesus Christ was a lamb. And let's see if I can put it like this. Let's use a timeline. Let's say here is in the beginning. Okay? In the beginning. And this is the Old Testament time. We'll make this the cross of Calvary. This is a New Testament age right here. Okay? And we're living here in a New Testament age. Now, God says that Jesus Christ died on the cross. Amen? 33 AD, right here. But it says that he was in the mind of God, in the heart of God, already slain before the foundation of the earth. Jesus Christ was a lamb that's slain before the foundation of the earth. And so what God did is base his attitude and heart towards us, and his grace could be exercised towards us because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is our Savior. And as far as God's concerned, he did it back before the foundation of the earth. See? And so now, in the Old Testament, the people had to be saved, and they were going to get saved only because he's the Lamb of God. Jesus was the Lamb of God. He was the one who was given. He was the one who was offered as the sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. When you think about that, I think about the fact that that's speaking of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who was slain before the foundation of the earth. So that's the Lamb of eternity past. Okay? Then we come in, we find out that Adam and Eve, God come to the Garden of Eden, forgave them, killed animals, and covered them, which are being covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He slew animals. What were those animals? Well, the only way we know is because when Abel and Cain offered up a sacrifice, it says that Abel offered up a little lamb, firstling of the flock, and Cain brought the works of his hands. So there's the work salvation versus salvation by grace. And so the blood then was shed by Abel. So we see there the Lamb of God for an eternity past, and now we see the Lamb for an individual. You go a little bit further in the Bible, you come to the day of Passover, And there we find out that the lamb that the family put up said every household had a lamb without blemish, without spot. And they took that lamb on a given night, and they took slit his throat, took a hyssop, took the blood to the outside of their homes, and struck the doorpost and the panel lintel. And which they say, if you draw a line like that, you make a cross. But now here's the blood. Now it's on the inside. They're eating the lamb. They've slain the lamb in the house. Come outside and put the blood on the door. Why? Because the Passover angel, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to come, and judgment's going to fall upon that home because there's no blood. But he sees the blood and he passes over. See why? Because the blood satisfied God. Because the blood on the outside was there for God, primarily for God. God was 100% satisfied with that blood, and no judgment of the household. So now we have a lamb of eternity past. We have a lamb for an individual. Now we have a lamb for a household. And when I got saved, and Bonnie, my first wife, who died of cancer, she got saved. We're the only ones in our family who were saved, except for a 15-year-old girl and Bonnie's some niece or second niece or something. She was saved. As far as we know, we didn't find anybody. We were first generation. And so on. Now, I forgot what I was telling you about. Let's go on. So here, it's family. So what happened? God began to help us to win our family. I led my mother to Christ. I led my brother to Christ. I led my sister to Christ. And then my nephews and nieces, and even my mother-in-law got saved. It was really funny about her. She hated me. She did, because I got saved, wanted to serve the Lord. She really did hate me. And she gave me a hard time. She hated the fact I was going to Bible college. She thought I would take that money and buy clothes and food and whatever, you know. So what do you mean? We're eating dog food. We're okay. No, I'm just kidding you. And I said, we're sacrificing everything. But she said, she let me know. And we had, I hate to tell you, but we had some real hard words one time. So anyhow, I wish I got right with her. It was really hard to do that, but I did. Because she fought me. Well, on Mother's Day, I got her one of those scriptures in a frame. You ever see those? And this scripture was, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So I took it to her house where she lived. And I took a hammer and a nail, and I gave that scripture verse to her. And she looked like I handed her a rattlesnake. And that's so pretty. I went in the living room and said, I think it looked really good. I pounded a nail in the wall, hung that in her living room. Didn't even ask her, just did it. Oh, my, she was so mad. About 3 months later, she told me, she went by and saw that. She read that and got mad. Oh, she said, I could have killed you. She said, I went in the other room, and I come back, and I look at it again. I got mad all over again. She said, I went in and looked again. She said, I went in a bedroom, got on my knees, and I asked Jesus to save me. And my mother-in-law got saved, and so on. And she became a part of the family now. And we ended up, I guess when we left Michigan, I think there was 28 or 29 on each side of the family that were saved. See, God wants you to get your family saved. See, Jesus died for your family. Remember in Acts, the 16th chapter, the Philippian jailer said, he believed and his household. God wants it. So we have a lamb for eternity to pass. We have a lamb for an individual. We have a lamb for a family. If you go a little bit further into the Bible, you come to Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, where it talks about Jesus being the lamb that was slain. And that's the lamb and that whole chapter has to do with Israel as a nation. So now we see Jesus as the Lamb of God for a nation. See? And you remember when John the Baptist was preaching in John, the first chapter, and saw the Lord Jesus said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. See? So we have Jesus who is the Lamb of God for eternity past. We have him as a lamb for an individual. We have a lamb for family. We have a lamb for a nation. We have a lamb for the world. And then in Revelation 5th chapter, the lamb is there on the throne. And we see the lamb for eternity forward. We're going to be with him, and we're going to see him, and we're going to worship him forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Jesus Christ. And he satisfied God. Now look, if you would please, in verse 25. whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. I guess the best way I've ever had to explain to me, that is an appeasement. He was an appeasement through faith in his blood to declare the righteousness of remissions of the sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Here it talks about all this that Jesus did, appease God, and we attribute that or account that to our life by faith in Jesus Christ. When I put my faith in Christ. Now, I want to go back, and I got sidetracked on that thought about the fact that some believe they can lose their salvation. The question is asked to help, if you have that problem, is first of all to ask yourself a problem. What sins did not Jesus die for? He died. He was made to be sin. Then were all of your sins placed upon Jesus Christ when he died? When Jesus was dying on the cross of Calvary, the Bible says that God put our sins, he bore them in his body. How many of those sins did he bear in his body? Well, if God is a God who knows eternity as well, now see, think about, here, let me help you in eternity. I want you to think, I want you to use sanctified imagination. I'm going to throw a line behind me as far as it go. That's eternity past. Okay, and I'm going to take that line now, throw it into the future. That's eternity forward. So this line represents eternal life, eternal. Now, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. So time begins, like a parenthesis of sentence. In the beginning, God. So God created, and God created time. And there's going to be a time when time shall be no more. No more. Okay, and that's because we are living in eternity. It's just marked out by time. Okay. Now, so God, he can see both before and after and everything between. So Fred Schindler gets saved here, July 2nd, 1961. All of my sins, he knew every one of them. They're all written down. He knew all about Fred Schindler. And every sin, thought, deed, whatever, was placed upon Jesus Christ, and Jesus died for it. All of them. Now, somehow, if you're going to tell me that you're going to lose your salvation because you cussed or something, got mad at your husband or something, or mad at your wife, or whatever, then you're going to have to tell me, did that sin that you committed, did somehow God take it back out of the sea of forgetfulness? Did he take it out of the sea that's buried, you know, buried in the deepest part of the sea? Did God somehow bring that back out and said, oops, oops. Now what's he going to do with that sin? Does he have to send Jesus back now to die for that sin again? You start looking at it rationally, it's almost ridiculous to think that somehow that salvation wasn't permanent and salvation didn't deal with all of our sins. That somehow you and I have to answer to God for. And what would you do? What would you do? What would you do if you're on your deathbed and so on? What confidence would you have to ask God to forgive you? And say you thought you'd gotten some kind of argument or something, and you land in your deathbed and you got convicted about that argument, what are you going to do? You're going to ask him to forgive you? You're going to have faith that God forgive you? You didn't do it the first time. No, see, that's why it's called an accursed gospel. It's an accursed gospel. Anybody that tells you that you can get saved by faith in Christ and keep it by works, that's accursed. The Bible says in Galatians 1st chapter that it's a gospel that's perverted. It's perverted and becomes another entirely different gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ came in this world, born of a virgin. Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary and bore in his body our sins and was able to give us eternal life. Now, I want you to go back to the third chapter, and I want you to start with me at verse number 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. We're not justified by the law. We're not justified by works. Not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy has saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. See? All this that we're talking about, all this we've done has been done by the Lord Jesus Christ. All this has been done. And I think why, and I really question the Lord about, you know, this teaching on just a simple Probably I haven't said anything new to anybody. But when I saw the preacher's sign about revival, I said, you can't have revival unless you have a absolutely confidence in your heart that you're saved and born again and that God loves you and you're a child of God through faith in Christ, that you can glorify Him and love Him, because the answer for God to send revival is finding somebody who loves God, loves the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart, is willing to give themselves to the Lord and begin to pray and to seek revival. I just don't think, said, well, I want revival. Go home. Oh, Lord, oh, I forgot. Sunday morning, a preacher said something about revival. Lord, would you be pleased to send revival? We really want revival. Now, Lord, I want to pray. That's not going to come that way. It's going to come because somebody fell in love with Jesus, realizing that He gave us our salvation. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our God. He's our King. He's the Holy One of Israel. And He's worshipable. And we need to love Him, serve Him. We need to make sure our hearts are right with Him. How many believe in your heart? See, I want to say this. How many believe that God, I don't want to say it that way. I want to narrow it down. I ask myself, in fact, I preached Wednesday night, and in the message, I asked this in the message to the people. I was preaching on the ponderings of an old preacher. And I was just sitting there talking from my heart about the years of serving the Lord. And I said, don't we think it's time that we stop disappointing the Lord? Don't you think it's time that we stop disappointing the Lord? Do you disappoint the Lord? How do you disappoint the Lord? How long are you going to disappoint the Lord? If I disappointed my wife, I don't want to live with an unhappy camper. I'm going to try and figure out how can I get that right and get that straightened out, because I don't want to be a disappointment to my wife. See? But I tell you what, I don't want to be on earth unless I'm being a blessing to the Lord, not a disappointment. Revival is going to come because somebody recognized who He is and what He is. See, the Jews couldn't get over and couldn't accept Jesus for who He was because of what He was. They said, no, He's a carpenter's son. What do you mean? That's a carpenter's son. Him be the Son of God? See, they couldn't accept who He was because of what He was. I want the Lord to know who I am. I want to be a man who says, I love you, Lord. I don't want to disappoint you. I want your will for my life, and I want to do your will. In fact, I begin to pray this, preacher. I begin to pray, God, don't let me outlive my usefulness. Because I don't even want to be here if I'm not useful. I don't want to be here. You have this whole world, folks. I give it to you, Rick. Have it all, man. You just go get it. I don't care. I don't want it. I don't want it. But I want Him. And I want all He has for my life. Because He's my Savior. And I've never gotten over it. Father, thank You for the Word of God and our salvation. Bless now the next service in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.